Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything that pertains in any way to The Line of Fire broadcast, any area of expertise I have, anything that's come up with one of our guests, anything you've read from me, you want to interact, you have a question, comment, concern, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily, but if you think of it, if you think of me anytime in the next 10 days, just lift up a prayer for grace. Tomorrow I'm scheduled to leave for New Zealand, and then New Zealand starting there with a tour, New Zealand one day, and then five more days in Australia. I think a total of like 9 different flights in 10 days, including a few flights, 15 hours, and city to city within the countries there. So pray that the Lord will really stir hearts. We're addressing cultural issues and the church. The needs are great. There are going to be other terrific speakers nationally known there in Australia and New Zealand. So just pray for grace on the trip. We're going to have some special shows. I've pre-recorded some shows for you, but we're going to have live shows with Dr. Alex McFarland several days next week with my friend Scott Volk. So don't miss a single day. But when you think of it, just pray. Just pray for grace. Whatever words come to your heart, just that there be grace and strength to do this with excellence for the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to John in Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. I actually had two questions. One, in your book, No Sin, No More, you pointed out very well that the Greek for grace is charis, and it means not just enabling favor towards us, but his power, you know. And I'd like to, you have a great book, Hypergrace. I would love to see you write a book, Dr. Brown, on hypograce, because some people really diminish the meaning, the biblical, I think, significance of God's grace, and they make it less than it actually is. It might be an idea, but that was just a thought I had, but a book on hypograce. Second, I've always wondered about, Paul wrote the Ephesians, second chapter, you know, and he said, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man boasts and all that. But then he wrote Timothy, who was the pastor, I believe, at Ephesus, and he is Timothy continuing these doctrines, and you'll save yourself. And so I thought, well, that it can't be contradictory. Study on second self, Dr. Brown. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself pure. You know, you've purified yourself by obeying the truth in Peter, and on and on and on. All these about self. Save yourself from the corrupt generation. That was Peter in Acts, the second chapter.
Yep.
And so what I did, I found that I'd love to see you write a book on this, too. You're a great writer. Second self definition in the dictionary is when you or I or anybody take on, we're so intimately associated with someone else, we take on their traits, their characteristics, you know, their lifestyle.
Let me just jump in because obviously you got a lot to say, and we want to, in fairness to the callers, try to get to the question. It's interesting. Many hyper grace teachers do understand much about grace. Some have a wonderful revelation about grace and will emphasize it is not simply unmerited favor, but also God's empowerment to live above sin. However, because it's presented in exaggerated ways or other parts of Scripture left out or misinterpreted, the message can be mixed and therefore dangerous. But yeah, salvation is a free gift from God that cannot be earned, and it is received by faith. We don't work for it. and we don't work to keep it in terms of if I pray enough, God will accept me. If I read the Bible enough, God will accept me. If I live a holy enough life, God will accept me. No, we're saved by grace and kept by grace, but that keeping is something that we participate in with the Lord. And number one, just for our own well-being, we are absolutely called to live a certain way for our own well-being so that we persevere in the fullness and wholeness of the gospel. And yes, there are warnings where we could literally forfeit the grace and gift that God has given us by despising who he is and turning away from him. So it's that free gift, but a free gift that comes with responsibility. And thank you, sir. And look, you got a lot of thoughts. You might want to write your own book there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sugarland, Texas. Tamara, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Yes. So I kind of had two questions. The first question was, what does it mean to be perfect? I know Jesus said for us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and that Noah was perfect in his generation, but Scripture says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, so how can we be perfect? And my second question is, and I was just doing a bit of study, so a lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, they use the phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And so I've heard some people say that sometimes when that is used, it's speaking of the word of the Lord like it's a person, and so they connect it with John chapter 1. That maybe it's that's a theophany that's appearing to them. So, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So, the second question, I've never read it like that. I do have friends that have read it like that. The word of the Lord coming to me would mean that there was an actual theophany, there was a divine appearance, that it was the Son of God who is the Word made flesh in Jesus. That it was the Son of God coming to them, and I don't read it like that. I read that they received a message. That they received this message from the Lord. It was the word of the Lord coming to them. And I see the word used in that way many times in Scripture. As for being perfect, the Hebrew word tam it speaks of completeness. In my Job translation, I translate it as full of integrity. The word tum'ah means integrity. So tam is full of integrity. In other words, wholehearted and complete. So Noah, Job were wholeheartedly and completely serving God. There was not hypocrisy, duplicity. They were fully devoted to the Lord and yet still imperfect in terms of God's perfection. To be perfect in the New Testament sense is to emulate the Father's example. In Matthew 5:48, he's kind and loving to the sinner and to the saint alike. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And we need to follow his example of wholehearted love and wholehearted devotion. So obviously we want to be perfectly sanctified so that we never sin in thought, word, or deed. We will not realize that until he returns and we are resurrected and are with him forever in that resurrected glorious state. But to be perfect in this sense is to wholeheartedly follow, obey without hypocrisy, without duplicity. And in this case, in Matthew 5, to follow the Father's example of showing love even to our enemies. So thank you for the questions. I appreciate them. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Boise, Idaho. Jay, welcome to the Line of Fire.
And thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
So I had a question about theophoric names in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Specifically, I was wondering what the first theophoric name generally was, like the first to call upon God. And then I wondered what the first theophoric name to call upon him by name would be, like using the Tetragrammaton.
Right. So a theophoric name is a name that contains the divine element. So my name, Michael, is theophoric. Michael, who is like God. El is God. The name Elijah is theophoric. Eliyahu. My God is Yahweh. So many of the names in the Bible are theophoric. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hezekiah, Josiah, name after name after name are theophoric. They can be shortened That's called a Hippocharistic, where the name is shortened. So you have these Hippocharistic theophoric names where you don't have the full divine element. But if I'm looking now in the Bible for the first theophoric name, it's not Adam, and it's not Eve, and it's not Seth, and it's not Abel. So as I'm going through the list in Genesis 5 of names, that would be the first place I'd look to see where the first theophoric name occurs. In other words, a name that has El or Yah in it, something like that. And then from there, so the first time you have, so would it be a Mahalalel in 5:13, or is the El there related to something else? If I was just looking and trying to figure that out. So let me just actually look, because I never asked the question as to what was the first theophoric name. But in Hebrew, yeah. So it's probably Mahalalel would be the very first theophoric name that references El, unless I'm missing something there. And then it's around this time that people are calling out to the Lord. So what I didn't quite follow is when he asked for the first theophoric name, calling on Yahweh by name. So the first person recorded as doing that who has Yahweh in his name, is that what you were asking?
Yeah, like how Eliyahu doesn't just have the El, but it also has the Yahu part. What's the first one to actually contain the tetragrammaton in it?
Ah, okay, the first theophoric name, got it, all clear, that contains the tetragrammaton. I'd have to start going through things and thinking about it. Most likely, it's going to be somewhere after Exodus, where God re-reveals himself or reveals the fullness of his name and character, so that you'd have the Yahu, Yah, Yeho names. These are all coming from that divine element. But again, theophoric can be just like Michael, as I said, Michael, who is like God. But specific names that have the Yahweh element in it, where the first one is calling upon him by name, that I have to check. It's an interesting question. But thank you. Thank you for asking. Thank you for knowing what theophoric names were. Most wouldn't. I appreciate it. There was a whole chapter in my doctoral dissertation on theophoric names that had the Rapha element, like Raphael, God is the healer. Most likely King Asa. His name was short for Asael or Asayah, which would mean Yahweh or El, God, is healer. Yeah, think of what happened to him. All right, got a couple phone lines open. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, friends, my newest book, Resurrection, investigating a rabbi from Brooklyn, a preacher from Galilee, an event that changed the world, you will find to be a tremendous eye-opening read. Comes out March 3rd. It's going to be one of the best tools we've ever put together to reach Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah, and one of the most fascinating reads for you as a follower of Jesus. You can order a signed numbered copy on our website, askdrbrown.org. All right, let's see where we go next. Durham, North Carolina. Mark, thank you so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I had a question about Exodus 26. I was reading it last night.
Okay.
And, it's Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he receives the Ten Commandments and a lot of other laws concerning the tabernacle from God. Mm-hmm. And in my study Bible, the commentary said that the tabernacle was supposed to be like a representation or model or patterned after heaven. And I know that Moses and the priests or the elders he took up there, the people were also kind of patterned after stuff in the New Testament, or the New Testament was patterned after them, as in Jesus was our high priest. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn between the holy place and the most holies, which would change the layout of the temple pretty fundamentally, or the tabernacle. And so I was wondering, does that indicate something in heaven changed? I didn't really know how to interpret that.
Right. So, of course, you have the tabernacle, then you have the temple. And you could be assured that once this was rent, that there would be a desire to fix it, repair it immediately by Jews that were there. I mean, we don't have the rest of that record, but the idea of just leaving it rent open wouldn't have been an option. But Hebrews really does address this, all right? So if you go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, really starting the 7th chapter, it's all very relevant. But it says this, Hebrews 9:1, now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. And then it goes through everything, all right? And then it says, verse 6, with these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. Verse 7, but into the inner, the holiest place once a year, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest alone goes, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit makes clear that the way into the holies has not yet been revealed while the first tent is still standing. It's a symbol for the present time. So it relates to ritual washings, cleansings, but the way into the holy place was you could only have access to the high priest once a year. No one else could go in there. But verse 11, when Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, so as high priest of the good things that have now come, passing through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, he entered into the holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, Mark, that's telling us that the Messiah, through his blood, enters the heavenly tabernacle and brings cleansing there of what had been defiled by Satan's fall, etc., brings cleansing there, and that is now symbolized by the torn curtain. So when he dies on the cross, that paves the way, that opens the door, that brings the cleansing, and then Hebrews 10 builds on that and says that we now have access to the most holy place, and Hebrews 4 talks about how we go to the throne of grace and have access there through what Messiah has done. So that's the symbolism. It is the physical representing what happened in the spiritual realm. It happens on the cross, but then according to Hebrews 9, he actually goes into heaven itself with his blood to bring cleansing there. Hey, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. By the way, I remember reading Leviticus many years ago and being just frustrated for lack of spiritual insight. And then I spent some time praying and fasting. Then I went through Hebrews, and then I went back to Leviticus, and boy, did it open up for me. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Scott, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. How are you, sir?
Doing very well. Thank you.
It's nice to talk to somebody greater than me. No, I'm just kidding. My question is about the body having many parts.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about it in Romans. The head, Christ is the head of the body, and each person has a different part of the body. But right. I wonder if that was an analogy of spiritual gifts. You know, like, did I have to have a manifestation of the Spirit? Does that make me a part of the body of Christ? Or just two separate things? I don't know.
Yeah, so first, yes, Christ is the head of the church. So when we say he's the head of the body, you don't want to look at it in the physical sense that we are the church is a headless body in itself, you know, that we're just arms and legs and torso and feet and things like that. And Jesus is the brains and the eyes and the ears and those, because when Paul is talking about the parts of the body, he's including every part of the body, you know, the eyes, the ears, as us. But Messiah, the head, is the one that rules, the one that reigns, the one under whom we serve. And within the body, the manifestation is given for the common good. And to one it could be tongues, and to another it could be prophecy. to one it could be showing mercy, to another it could be leading, that everyone is gifted by the Spirit in some way for the good of the body. There are certain gifts we refer to as charismatic gifts or sign gifts, and sometimes those are distinguished. 1 Corinthians 12 is distinguished from Romans 12, but then again, they both mention prophecy, right? So every member of the body is gifted in some way by the Spirit, but not all may have received the manifestation of these, quote, charismatic gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, although I believe they're available to all. But we're part of the body through salvation, not through manifesting a gift. In other words, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't prophesy, you don't heal the sick, you don't have supernatural leadership gifts or things like that, doesn't mean you're any less part of the body. We're part of the body 100% because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And through faith in him, we are grafted in and made living parts of his living body. And every part of the body plays a vital role. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Becky, is it Squim or Squeam, Washington?
It is Squim. It's like Squim with a Q.
All right. Well, I'm sure you've been asked that question before. I apologize for asking it, but Squim, I don't know that I've heard of Squim. How big a community is it?
We're out here on the Olympic Peninsula in northwest Washington. It's beautiful. Have the Hurricane Ridge Mountains and everything out here. It's just really lovely. We're west of the Cascade Mountains.
Ah, and what's the population of Squim?
Oh, you're asking the wrong person then. I don't know. I'm sorry.
Well, that's
we're a small
okay.
little community. It's like the capital. It's like the capital retirement community. A lot of Californians come up here, and
wow.
It's just a lovely place. You'll have to look it up.
Trust me, Squim will get my attention. All right. Yes, I'm sorry. Your question.
Yes, I have a question. First of all, I just want to thank you so much for your balance and understanding of the scriptures. I've been following you for a while, and I know you're in a position where you get a lot of flack, but I just love the program, and thank you so much for what you give to us. My question is about, I'm curious what, I'd like to hear what your theology is about the rebuilding of the temple in relation to the coming of Christ, the Antichrist being set up. I'm not a pre-trib believer, but I'm not really sure about mid or post-trib, you know, how that is for the believer. But and then as far as, you know, that when Christ does come and, you know, the temple is there and the sacrifices, what would be the meaning of the sacrifices? Because, you know, I believe that Messiah's sacrifice is ultimate, fulfilling all of the
right.
sacrifices of the Old Testament. So, you know, I was thinking, well, what would that be for? I mean, we do
exactly.
communion as remembering his death and suffering. Would they just be as, you know, symbolic of like that, or remembering his ultimate sacrifice?
Right.
So, you know, in the scheme of things, just, you know, for the follower of Christ, how the events of the Third Temple, the Antichrist, and the Second Coming of Messiah, how do they fall?
Yeah,
fall
so
to pieces,
number one,
fall in pieces.
Yeah, number one, we are looking for the return of Jesus as opposed to looking for a rebuilt temple. Nonetheless, I do believe, based on a number of scriptures, that there will be a third temple built in this age, and that it will be a place where the Antichrist seeks to declare himself as God. So I do believe mm-hmm. it's going to happen, but I'm not thinking, well, Jesus can't return without that happening. I am quite sure, as you are, I'm not pre-trib either, with all respect to my pre-trib friends. So I understand from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist will be revealed, that we will see him,
right.
that there will be great apostasy, and along with that, great moving of God and great harvest. So we'll see these things happening. But as for a literal temple, I believe there will be one, but I'm not one of those that's like eagerly following the news and is it getting rebuilt and what's happening. We shall see. The bigger question is the mm-hmm. one you raise about a millennial temple. There are many who do not believe in a physical, literal millennium. They would say rather it is a spiritual kingdom over which the Messiah reigns. And all of these passages like Ezekiel 40 through 48 are symbolic and just speak of worship and approach to God and things like that. And I respect that. I understand there are different ways of looking at things. Because if you say that there will be a literal temple built in the millennial kingdom, the question would be, why? Why would you have a temple? And certainly, why would you have sacrifices? So we're asked this question a lot. I've written on it as well. We'll finish answering on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers as we do on Friday. Remember to pray for me as I leave, God willing, for New Zealand and Australia on this coming Saturday, so tomorrow. And we've got some special guest hosts that will be joining you next week. You don't want to miss a broadcast. I've got some special shows pre-recorded as well. Some I'll record, God willing, from Australia. But pray for grace. It's going to be a very intense trip, lots of travel day after day, city to city. And we just want the Lord to really touch the precious believers there. All right, Becky had asked right before the break, why would there be a third temple in the millennial kingdom? Many prophecies point in that direction, especially one with sacrifices. So there's several answers that are given. One is you're still going to have people coming to a certain place to worship God together from around the world. So temple would be a fitting thing. There's nothing wrong with that itself. It's when it becomes idolatrous or looked at in wrong ways. But if that's a place where people will come together to worship God, yeah, have a place they can all worship, that's fine. But why sacrifices? Some would say that they are memorials. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus, that sacrifices of the future would point back to him. Others have a big problem with that based on the language of Hebrews and what would seem to be the once-for-all sacrifice of the cross. Why would you need sacrifices in the future for any reason? This fulfilled the whole purpose of them. That's a very, very valid point to raise and one that I've wondered about many a time. So another view would be, well, the sacrifices are not for forgiveness of sins or atonement, that the Old Testament sacrifices had to do with ritual washing, cleansing, things like that, but did ultimately not bring the forgiveness that only comes through the cross. So they have a separate category. And others would simply say it's symbolic language. It's not to be taken literally. As far as I know, we will understand as the things unfold. In other words, a lot of things about the future are clear, and a lot of things will become clear as they come to pass. So that's where I leave it. In all honesty. Hey, thank you, Becky, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Cole in Newcastle, Indiana. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me. I got a two-part question, kind of related. First off, classical apologetics or presuppositional, which do you think is more effective in outreach? And secondly, if a Jewish believer approached you and their biggest objection to Jesus as Messiah was that the element of human sacrifice, because obviously Jesus was fully man and fully God, what would you say to them?
Okay, so let's answer the second question first. So you're talking about a Jewish person who doesn't believe, and they would say, we don't believe in human sacrifice, even if we needed a temple, even if we needed blood sacrifices, we don't believe in human sacrifice. I'd say, well, neither do I. Absolutely, categorically, do not believe in human sacrifice. Rather, the Son of God laid his life down on our behalf, and I would point them to the scriptural precedent of the righteous dying for the unrighteous. I'd point them to Isaiah 53 and what's spoken of there. And then I would point them to the well, if they're religious Jews, they know this tradition. If they're not religious, they may know it, they may not. But there is a well-known Jewish tradition that the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the generation, that the death of the righteous can pay for the sins of that generation. So if wicked people will repent, then God will show mercy to them through the death of that righteous person. When I learned these traditions, because I didn't grow up knowing them, it was an absolute shocker for me. I mean, talk about preaching the gospel loudly and clearly. In volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I have a full answer on that. So it's objection 3.15, I believe. Or in Real Kosher Jesus, I have a whole chapter on it there, the atoning power of the death of the righteous. Or if you don't own either of those two books and you can't access them, then when you sign up for my emails, at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, you'll get a free copy of the ebook, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, that excerpts from the Real Kosher Jesus. And as a result of that, you'll get a short statement with some of the key Jewish traditions about the atoning power of the death of the righteous. So I would say it's our own tradition teaches it. The Bible does. The atoning power of the death of the righteous. It would be like someone who's a multi-billionaire and there are 10,000 people that owe $100,000 and they're about to be thrown in jail for it. And he says, hey, I'll cover it. I'll pay for all of it. They go free. And now if they don't repeat those mistakes, they're free and clean. Well, the Messiah, by his righteousness, can pay for all the sins and crimes of the entire human race. That's how righteous and perfect he is. So he takes our place. It's a biblical concept and a Jewish concept. As for presuppositional versus classical apologetics, as far as what works, I mean, there are arguments both ways. To me, on the one hand, I'm putting my confidence in the power of the Word of God and the power of the gospel. In that sense, I can simply proclaim what is true and believe that God will open hearts and open minds and base my apologetic on that. At the same time, I realize that many people are going to come in with questions just about the veracity of Scripture, or they're not even going to listen to me quote a verse because they have so many issues with the Bible, in which case I might need to build from the ground up. I might need to build from step one of the existence of God and in other words, get them thinking to the point that they now open their heart. C.S. Lewis has described intellectually going from an atheist to a theist, but then by faith becoming a Christian and being born again. So to me, I've seen both work effectively. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit who does the work through the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But in so many ways, we can get people to a point where they're willing to hear the message. And that's where sometimes classical apologetics can come in more. Hey, Cole, thank you for the questions. And may the Lord use you to touch Jew and Gentile alike. Let's see. All right. Over to Alex in Wichita, Kansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello. Dr. Brown. Thank you. Yeah. You're amazing, and I know that God has gifted you to do what you do.
Well, thank you, sir.
Just quickly, I do have a question, but I wanted to ask you. I believe the Lord led me to call you because I never call anybody. But I grew up in Chicago on the streets, went to prison, drugs, gangs. I accepted the Lord when I was 9 years old, and through surviving through all that life, I forgot about him. He never forgot about me. Got out, tried to change my life. I built up a personal training service in Chicago. I ended up training a lot of people there, including then U.S. State Senator Barack Obama. The only reason I'm saying this is because it's something to remember me by. I've written a book entitled On the Edge, which it would be an honor if you read it someday, and I'm working on a manuscript right now about all the amazing, amazing and supernatural things that the Lord has done in my life. You sound like somebody that would understand. I was wondering if I might be able to send it to you.
Yeah, sure thing. I'd love to be able to read it. I'm often very backlogged with requests to read things, but sure, send it our way. The address to contact us is on the website, AskDrBrown.org. But the Lord's gracious and amazing. And yeah, if we all put all our stories out there in full, as it says at the end of John's gospel, you wouldn't be able to, the world couldn't contain all the books that could be written about what Jesus has done these centuries.
He's amazing.
Yeah, so, yeah, he is. All right, so and quickly, your question, sir.
The Corinthians, where Paul says, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, which includes drunkenness, homosexuality, all of these things. Is he talking to believers or non-believers?
Yeah, he's speaking.
Saved or unsaved.
Yeah, Alex, he's speaking of people. That is who they are. That is their lifestyle. That is what they persist in. So he does say in verse 11, that's what some of you were. But it would be a warning either way. In other words, if someone thinks, well, Jesus died on the cross to forgive me, so I can live however I want to live. I can live in adultery and drunkenness and beating people up. I can be a serial rapist, whatever. and I inherit the kingdom of heaven just the same, the kingdom of God just the same. Paul would say, no, you don't. Some would say that person was never really saved. Some would say that person forfeited their salvation. Some would say if they're truly saved, they will repent. But for sure, those who persistently live like that, that is their lifestyle. That is who they are. There's not repentance. There's not looking to God to help. Just the way before I was saved, I was a proud sinner. You know, I was proud of shooting heroin. I was proud of lying and stealing. I was proud of the way I lived. That's very different than someone who loves the Lord and says, God, I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm having problems. Help me. And they keep falling.
Amen.
God's amazingly gracious and amazingly patient and amazingly long-suffering with us. So those that are defiant rebels, he's saying, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. But there's mercy and grace for everyone through the cross. Hey, Alex, thank you for sharing what the Lord's done in your life. We appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ron in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I was wondering, Dr. Brown, I want to know how deeper walk with God, because sometimes I feel like I'm just going through the motions.
Yeah, and that can happen, and he desires a deeper walk with us. You know, Ron, it's really not complex. It's just like with a human being, that if we want to develop a deeper relationship, we spend focused, quality time with them. We prioritize it. You know, you'll have husbands and wives, and they've been married for years, and they've got a bunch of kids, and they're so busy, and they realize they're kind of drifting apart in their relationship. They're just functioning. You know, I'm the mommy, I'm the daddy, I'm the wife, the husband, and the intimacy, the relationship, the closeness isn't there. So what some will do, they'll have a date night, you know, one night a week. They go out, they get a babysitter, and they just focus on each other. They don't bring the cell phones with them. So we do the same thing, Ron, with the Lord. We make a determination, all right, I'm going to spend quality time with God. I'm going to turn off the TV, close the computer, turn off the tablet, cell phone, whatever. I'm going to spend quality time with God. I'm going to spend time reading the Word, and as I read the Word, I'm going to talk to the Lord about it. What I found to be effective is not just to read through the Bible, but to talk to the Lord about what I'm reading. And then I spend quality time in prayer. I pour out my heart. God, I got a million questions. This is going on. That's going on. And then I worship him and I praise him. If you will do that consistently and set aside time, it might be a half hour one day, which feels like 20 years to get through, but then that half hour might become an hour or two, and it's focused, and you shut out other things, not just kind of a little quick prayer driving in the car or something like that. If you'll make that determination, James, Jacob, the fourth chapter, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. It'll happen. You'll find that relationship deepening. You need to say, Lord, I want to really walk with you. Help me. And he will. He absolutely will. Thank you, sir. May God bless you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. I just posted an article. You can find it at my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just went up on stream.org. About who former mayor Mike Bloomberg really is. Is he a moderate compared to more extreme Democrats? What are his views on abortion and religious liberties? How should Christian conservatives view him? So just went up on stream.org, what Christian conservatives need to know about Mike Bloomberg. Be sure to share that and, read it for yourself and then share it with others. Let's go over to Hawaii. Israel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Aloha and God bless, Dr. Brown.
Aloha, thank you.
Yeah. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast. And I see fasting done in the New Testament in Acts 13, when they set apart Barnabas and Saul, in Acts 14 as well. Mm-hmm. And so my question is fasting a command for Christians?
Yeah, the wording of it is interesting. I would say it's a strong divine invitation. It was kind of taken for granted in the context in which it was spoken. In other words, religious people fasted regularly. You either had fasts with certain holy days like Day of Atonement, or the Pharisees would fast 2 days a week. Early Christians would fast 2 days a week, but other than the days the Pharisees did, just as kind of a distinction. So it was very much a way of life. It, just like everyone would pray that was religious, everyone would give that was religious, everyone would fast that was religious. I mean religious in the best sense of the word. But it's not a command. We're commanded to pray over and over and over in the New Testament. We're commanded to be people of the word. We're commanded to love one another. We're not commanded to fast. I look at it more as a divine invitation, a divine calling. It is certainly something very important in terms of separation to God and discipline and things like that, and deepening our prayer, not through earning it, but through making our whole life a prayer as we deprive ourselves of other things, to say, God, with my whole being, I'm crying out to you. But I don't look at it as a command. It does say when you fast, so it's assumed that you are fasting, but not a command. God saying you must fast. Well, how many days? Is it one day? Is it a month? Is it one day a month? Is it one day a week? Is it once a year? It's not a command in that sense under the new covenant, but I look at it as a divine invitation and open door.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, I may answer a question a certain way. You say, yeah, wow, I love the way you answer this. I agree. Others, I might answer you like, well, I have to think about it. And another, you might differ. That's fine. As long as we're not differing on the essentials, we can have differences within the body on other issues. All right, let's see. We go to Chesapeake, Virginia. Larry, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Nice to talk with you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
I'll try to make my request as brief as I can. I do want to say up front that I do appreciate your ministry. I do have your 5-volume set on what regarding Jews and Jesus Christ. I met Moshe Rosen before he passed away. Supported, Jews for Jesus. Et cetera, et cetera. And in other words, I just want to make sure you understand that I'm coming from a positive viewpoint.
Yeah, appreciate that.
I'm also, I'm also a math instructor, and I had sat down and I looked at the Parseer, and I used to be a futurist, and now I'm a predator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I had sent my article to you. It's entitled, A Math Instructor's Look at the Eschatological Pronouncements of the Parseer. And I know you are very busy. I appreciate that. And I just wanted to put a plug in for that article. If you don't look at it, if someone of your team could look at it.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely, Larry. Yeah, first, thank you for the respectful tone. And I so appreciate your graciousness and humility in presenting things like that. That's very honoring of you. Thank you. And obviously, you've taken this seriously. So when did you send the article?
Well, I can't say exactly because I've sent it to numerous people, to various agencies, religious groups. I've sent it to CBN. Yeah,
All right. Well, tell you what, Larry.
Yeah, sending it all around.
If you will go to our website, again, askdrbrown.org, you'll write, and it's to info@askdrbrown.org. And when you write there, you'll get a form response immediately that I can't personally respond to everything. But if you say, hey, I have an article, I spoke to Dr. Brown on the radio, I want to send it to him, you can send a link or the article. Someone will get back to you. And I assure you that if I don't read it, that someone qualified on my team will read it and bring it to my attention. So, Larry, thank you. And may the Lord guide us all in our pursuit of truth. I'm just looking at the Facebook comments. And Chad, I want to address you directly. You said that when the woman was on from Christ Alignment, I had the perfect opportunity to correct her. I have no problem giving these corrections to discernment ministries that tell the truth. Chad, I correct discernment ministries that lie, mm-hmm. So-called discernment ministries. I had to call out one yesterday. I did so on the air, but it's despicable. I'm talking about lying. I'm talking about I write an article saying I categorically differ with this. It is wrong. And they write an article saying Brown endorses and won't correct. I'm talking about lying, blatant lying. And when I confront them directly, rather than humble themselves, they lie more. Okay? Those are the ones I correct. Or I correct those just with a wrong and destructive spirit, okay? The fact you call this woman a witch, all right? Just would wonder how you know that. So you are stepping way beyond healthy bounds. And the ministries that I call out are destroying people with error, with misleading information. There are some that are sincere and just misguided, and I appreciate that. There are some that are just non-charismatic and have a massive problem with the things of the Spirit, okay? And I've been calling out abuses in the charismatic movement for decades, long before many of these people even were looking at it. I was calling out abuses for decades. And the funny thing is, when I name names, when I write a book like Hyper Grace and I differ with this, and I quote the people by name, right? Individual, quote, by name, this, okay? And I do that, but no, that's not sufficient. What I have to do is go through their list of people that they don't like. And if I don't damn them to hell, if I say, well, that person I believe is a brother, but I differ with them, oh, no, I must damn them to hell. So they want me to name names until I name their names. It's very interesting. Brown, name names. Okay, I'm going to name your name for being divisive and destructive and lying. How about that? They don't like that, okay? But I'll do that for the sake of the body. Listen, if you only knew the ugliness that comes our way when we speak the truth to so-called discernment ministries. And listen, you understand, I honor my friend Dr. James White. We have differences, and he'll critique people that I'm friendly with. And he knows I have some differences with them. He has more differences. That's fine, okay? You know, let there be discernment, but let there be discernment based on truth and love. Otherwise, we tear down and don't build up. So the purpose of me having Jenny on the show, I thought it was going to be Jenny and Ken, but it was Jenny who joined me, was to ask her questions and get her answers. That was the purpose. I've been in contact with them subsequently and explained concerns and have asked for a clear statement of exactly what they preach, the gospel they preach. They assured me that they are Jesus-loving people that serve as elders in a church, that lecture at Bible colleges, and they just have this outreach to the New Agers. There were many things that were raised on the show that deeply concerned me. Most prominently, what I did not hear was a lack of a clear gospel message that deeply concerned me for obvious reasons. And then some of the methodology deeply concerned me for obvious reasons. So I've been, the purpose of having them on the air was to let them share their viewpoint and to ask honest questions. That's what I did. Okay, number one, then I posted my views immediately after. Then I explained my views very clearly the next day. And then I've been in private contact since. All right. So I will say once again, I am far more concerned with the damage done to millions of Christians by some of these so-called discernment ministries that trash the sacred things of the Holy Spirit, that deny many plain verses in Scripture promising us God's gracious work of the Spirit today, that bear false witness against brothers and sisters, that freely slander and lie. And I have documented, I documented it online yesterday just to demonstrate something. I mean, specifically, I was accused of this and it was 100% false. This. Each one 100% false. And look, if I spent my time replying to critics, you'd never hear from me again. I spend all my time with endless battles, and the ones I'll interact with are the ones that show integrity and that are willing to say, wow, I misrepresented you here. Let me fix that. Let me correct that. But the ones that have disqualified themselves through lack of integrity, specifically some that I've mentioned on the air and called out, absolutely 100%, then I can get my time, my energy, because there are a lot of people we want to help and bless and serve and encourage. And I will not play the hypercritic's game of damning this one to hell and that one to hell because they seem to have an aberrant practice here or there. If they hold, and I'm just talking generally here, if someone holds to the fundamentals of the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, salvation only through his blood, repentance and faith is the foundation of our faith. The Bible is the inerrant, authoritative word of God. All right? And they have demonstrated a born-again life as followers of Jesus. If I differ with one of their emphases, I'll say so. If I have an issue with one of their practices, I'll say so. But I will not damn them to hell and determine that because of this aberrant belief here, because they may put too much emphasis on prosperity, but they preach a sound gospel aside from that, I'm not going to damn them to hell. If they are going to preach a false gospel, then they are already damned by the false message they're preaching. So, yeah, I'll call out false discernment ministries. They're doing far more harm than good. and the discernment ministries that are doing good, hey, I'm standing with you. Let us continue to bring correction and truth and light based on the Word and in the Spirit of love. God bless you.